Romans chapter 3, verses 9-20. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O holy and righteous God, you are the one who created the heavens and the earth. You're the one who placed the sun in its place and the moon in its place and placed the stars in their fixed locations. You're the one who raised the mountains and lowered the valleys. You're the one who caused the seas to come thus far and for the land to be here. You're the one who is not only the creator of heaven and earth, but the one who sustains the universe that it may exist. That all the molecules and all the particles, every single atom and subatomic particles and every bit of it is sustained by your power. How awesome is your ways. And indeed, your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we come here before a holy God who is also righteous, who has given to his creation a law. Similar to physical law, Lord, you have given to us a moral law that how we may live as your reasonable creatures, as we live and move and have our being in your creation, in your space, in your time, as we occupy and we're sustained by your hand. And yet, Lord, we're full of sin. We're so full of unrighteousness and we break your law each and every day. From the depth of our hearts, with our words and thought and deeds. But Lord, we do not come because we are good, but because Jesus Christ, he is good, because he is righteous when we are unrighteous, because of his blood shed for us, and the blood that washes our sins and our guilt, that we may come before a holy and righteous God with great confidence, for we come in his name. So we ask that your spirit will be present here, that you'll be very real amongst your people, that holy God would dwell with his holy people. Oh Lord, what a joyful thing this is, for we taste glories of heaven on earth here today. So Lord, won't you honor us with your presence and the worship that we bring before you as your word is being proclaimed and being heard and listened and received. We pray that you would work faith in us and joy in us and hope in us, that we may see the beauty and the majesty and the glories of Christ, and that we may run to him and cling to him and have life. So Lord, in midst of all that we are doing here, we pray that Christ will be glorified and exalted and heralded, and that your people will rejoice in him this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you heard or read or watched news these days? There's a lot going on. There's been a lot going on for a while now, and one of the things I think of the struggle that we face today is a question of justice and question of righteousness, isn't it? That whatever political spectrum one may be, and however we perceive of what is wrong with the world, there's a sense in every human being that has ever walked on earth is this sense of justice and this sense of right and wrong. Isn't it kind of true that even a little child can understand when something is wrong? Especially when you have sibling, isn't it? It's not fair! Why can't I have it? I mean, every parent here know. If you don't know, you're the one who's bickering about it. Righteousness, justice are important things. Those are very important things, so important that the whole world is going crazy over, isn't it? Who's right? That's the question. And who's wrong? That's a different kind of question. But there is something innately human about the fact that we have a sense of justice and sense of what is right and sense of what it means to be righteous. And scriptures, really, Romans chapter 1 all the way till our text this evening is really talking about the righteousness. Now, it's a righteousness in a very different sense as how oftentimes it's portrayed in a secular, philosophical world. It's a question of ethics. That if you do any study on ethics in philosophy courses, philosophy 101 to whatever numbers they have, and you go to schools of these high thinkers, they talk about justice all the time. Matter of fact, if you go to law school, you got to think about justice and what it means to be righteous and what is right and wrong, good and evil. Got to somehow think about those things. If you go to actually even medical school, there are things called medical ethics. Ethics we cannot get rid of. We cannot run away. There's a sense we're bound to be ethical. We're bound to be moral. And that's something unique to who we are as humans, as Scripture defines us, that we're made in the image of God. There's no other creature under the heavens that contemplates on what is right or wrong. It's a very human thing to do. And Scripture defines that reality in the fact that we are made in the image of God. It's a unique to humanity, not because of our rationality. It's not because of how smart we are. But it's something embedded in us as those who bear the image of God. The concept, image of God conception, grants us, the Scripture does, the rights we have as creatures, but also responsibilities we have as those who bear the image of God. Christian ethics is not merely discussing about what are the human rights, or rights as ethics, or the law that's given that we need to follow a certain set of rules, in some sense of a social contract and so on, of what is right or wrong, how society decides what is right or wrong, or what kind of rights the humans have. But Scripture defines, I think, in some sense, this relationship we have with God as those who are covenantally bound to our Creator. Now, our covenant is a very foreign concept to our generation today. But what I mean by that is when God created the heavens and the earth and placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and all of children of Adam, according to the ordinary generation through him, are bound to God in a specific kind of relationship. That there are certain demands that God have of you and me, and of every single person on earth. Because we are living in God's space, in God's time, you have a responsibility to that. Put it this way. You have a child. He better listen to you. Amen. Right? You have a right as a parent that the child is to obey the parents. It's a fitting thing, right? Because it's a relational reality that you're bound to. There is somewhat of a covenantal relationship. In a similar light, there is a covenantal relationship between a husband and wife. That you're bound in that relationship that when you have said, I do, that you're bound to faithfulness. You're bound to sanctity of marriage. Right? in every aspect of our lives, we are bound by these covenants with one another in a society and our responsibility to the government and the state and their responsibility over us and authority that one has that comes with the responsibilities. You see, all these things are intricately tied together. And the way in which we understand what is right or wrong as those who are living as creatures of God, the reasonable creatures, excuse me, oh God. And we call that morality. In other words, when the world is trying to figure out what is right or wrong in their ethical schemes and trying to figure out what is right or wrong in their high thinkings, I don't know about you, if you ever read these high thinkers, I don't understand a word they say. I mean, they're so smart, I don't understand them. But one thing I do know is that once you ground ethics in humanity, there is no such thing as ethics. The ethics has to transcend that which is of humanity, and Scripture defines that and points to that and anchors that in the person of God. Who God is the ground for human ethics. It's covenantal nature. And I'm starting my initial introduction in this way because we have to understand all morality is not absent from our relationship with God. All morality is grounded in our relationship with God. It's not just Christians, it's not just believers. I'm talking about all human beings. As those who have received their being, as they receive their sustenance, as they receive their life from the life giver, we owe God. And that is the very substance and the foundation of how we are to live. You see, who we are as the one who bears the image of God, and the image that we bear, God Himself, is the most foundation to how you and I are to live in our society. It's the very foundation to the rights that we have, the inalienable rights. There is no such thing apart from the transcendent God. And Romans chapter 3 really speaks of the righteousness in that grounding. So the question that I'm going to throw to you this evening as we think about and as we go to the text is, who is righteous among us? Which of you can claim, I am righteous? Or which of anyone in the world that can say, I am upright? That's what righteous means. Right angle, that you stand up by the right angle. The 90 degree, 90.0000 degree, any 0.1 or 0.001 degree, slant to the right, left, or right, you're no longer right angle. To be right is to be exactly at 90, not a hint added, not a hint removed, then righteousness, and who is righteous among us? Verse 9 says this, what then are we any better off? Paul is asking this question after he has spent good chunk of Romans, really, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, till end of chapter 1, he has declared that it is those who are not in the covenant relationship with God in a giving of the law, those who are the Gentiles living in the world without the knowledge of God, who live however they want to. And he says, they are not righteous. He spent good chunk of the chapter here to declare they're not righteous because they did not worship the Creator, but they worship the creatures. You see, Paul begins what is wrong with the mankind with what is wrong with worship. Not only how we worship, but what we worship is important. And he looks at the world and says, look at the world. They're worshiping the creatures. They're worshiping the things that we have created with our own hands. The trees, and you cut it down, and with some you cook food, and with some you make an idol, and you bow down before it, and some you make wood and burn it and warm yourselves. And how foolish is a man who worships and bows down to idols. And that's what Paul says the world does. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and now he speaks to the Jews. Now, Jews here is not contemporary Jews in the sense. These are those who have proclaimed their, not only their genealogy to Israelites, to back to all the way to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but these are the Jews in the context of that they have received the Torah and they try to be right with God. They try to build their lives as righteous ones before God through the obedience of the law or through the law or Torah, as we call it. So chapter 2, verse 1 and following, he's really engaging the Jews. So if you look at verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know this, he's talking to the Jews. So chapter 2, there's a change in pronoun from they, them, in chapter 1, and now it's you, you Jews. And he's talking about the law now. And he declares to the Jews and spends the good chunk of entirety of chapter 2, really, to talk about how Jews are also unrighteous before God. Not only are the heathens, who worshipped idols are unrighteous before God because of the idolatry. But what he declares is, hey, look, you Jews are also unrighteous before God. No one can stand before God on the day of great judgment and say, I have an excuse. And he says the reason why you're unrighteous, because, he says in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely, chapter 2, verse 28, excuse me, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, or a true Jew, is one inwardly. The circumcision is of a matter of the heart. So there it is. For Paul, he spent these two chapters to proclaim that all has come short of the glory of God. So when here in verse 9 he asks this question, what then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He says, Jews who have the law are under sin, and those who's outside of the law, they're also under sin. Now it makes sense, right? The heathens to be under the law, because they're idolatrous. They worship all kinds of mountains and all kinds of things. They go and worship. Of course, they couldn't be right with God. But what about the Jews? How could Jews be wrong? And he has gone to say, because it's the matter of the heart. And he now is concluding here in the final section of chapter 3, or the midsection of chapter 3. He's putting a conclusion to all that he was discussed about the question of, who is righteous before God? And my point number one is this. No one is righteous before God because, number one, no one seeks God. No one is righteous before God because no one seeks God. Verse 10, Paul quotes and says, it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. He gives a very simple answer. Who is righteous among us? Nobody. And you go, how could that be? There must be somebody who's righteous. There must be somebody who's good. There must be someone. I mean, how do you know, Paul? And Paul continues and says, because no one understands God, because no one seeks for God. It's a profound statement. Because when you normally speak of righteousness, when we speak of ethics, of justice, and so on and so on, it's usually to do with our actions or the products of our actions, what we have done, or the intents of the persons, right? Let me put an example in this fashion. Maybe this will be clarified a little bit here. There is something called homicide. Homicide meaning killing of a person. Now, in American system of law, a homicide, when a person kills another person, you don't just consider it a murder. There's a couple levels of what a homicide can be, right? There is something called justifiable homicide, which means you're not guilty of wrongdoing. You have killed someone, for example, self-defense. You're not under the guilt of the law if you kill someone as a preservation of yourself, your property, of your persons, right? That's called a justifiable homicide. But if you go up a little notch, There's involuntary manslaughter, and then there is a voluntary manslaughter, and there's a second degree murder, and there's a first degree murder. And when you go up in this different degrees of homicide and the guilt and the punishment that follows, it's the same act of a homicide, but the guilt incurred is different on each case. Right? Was one out of, there's some sense of why you did it, something that flung out of passions of the time you were able to do it, or was there an intent to kill, but it was not premeditated? Was there a premeditation with an intent to harm and to kill? You see, in this different degrees of a guilt is dependent upon one's intent, one's planning. So when you hear a homicide cases, people are trying to defend themselves, trying to prove whether I had an intention or not, whether I had a premeditation or not. You see? That's the whole murder cases for you. Trying to figure that out. Was it a self-defense? Or did he plan to do it? Was he just angry and did it? You see how that works? In a similar light, even though it's a one singular act, we all know, even in American legal system, there is a difference between a homicide and a manslaughter and a murder. There's different degrees of guilt. And what Paul is going to say here is that it's not just merely acts that makes you unrighteous before God, but it goes somewhere even deeper. Somewhere even deeper than just intents of the heart. It goes deeper into the desires of your heart, in the bottom and in the most deepest part of who you are as a human being, Paul says, that no one seeks God. In their proclivity to sin, by the power of the sin that's innate to us, rather than running to seek God, we run to everything else but God. That's the violation of the first and second commandment. The creation of false gods and falling down to idols. Have no other gods before me. Or make an image of God and try to make that a replacement of or use as a function of to worship God. What the scripture is saying, what Paul is saying to declare here is this, that even Jews who seemed like they're obeying the law of God to seek God, in reality, in the depths of their heart, Paul says, no one seeks after God. And even though people who are spiritual, and that's one of those things I hear often these days, that I go to campuses or just go to the streets or even go to the pier when you used to be there. You just randomly talk to a stranger and like, hey, it's like, hey, you talk and talk. I remember one time I was in a coffee shop and we were just talking and I was like, hey, you know, what do you do? It's weird because as soon as they know that you're a pastor, they're like, oh. Their eyes are shaking and they're like, the tone changes. But before I became a pastor, I just talk and they're like, hey, and so what are you, and we talk about things, we talk about spiritual things, and I realize everybody's spiritual. I'm seeking. Oh, good. Great. I'm spiritual. Great. But here's the thing. Don't matter. Before a holy, righteous God, just because you're seeking, just because you're in darkness with your eyes closed and you cannot see a thing, you're trying to grasp or thump something, in the book of Acts, Paul, Lord talks about this in a fashion that you grope for things and you wish you can hold on to something, but here's a clear deliberation from the Lord that He has spoken who He is and how He desired to be worshipped. And God has certainly winked that in book of Acts, He says, but there's a time and day when the Lord will return and He will no longer wink at your spirituality. Because no one seeks after God. It's a profound statement. And this is the most profound statement of what is wrong with me and what is wrong with us. And the reason I say we and us is the word because verse 9, what then are we any better off? ESV has the word Jews. Most of the translation does not have the word Jews in there because the Greek New Testament there does not have the word Jews. The word we is just we. It's actually one verb that has implied a first person plural there to are we better off or are we better than? Are we in a better place? And the reason why I take the we, some of the people take the we as a part of the Jew because the argument is extending from chapter 3, verse 1. I personally think it's we because as we who are now listening to the letter, it's probably because of verse 8. The antecedent to the pronoun we is us in verse 8. He says, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. It's a general we, as those who are now listening, as they heard all the arguments thus far, and Paul now says, what about, are we any better? And he goes, no, we're not, because all, the Jews, the Gentiles, entire humanity, if you were to look and pick and every single person, at the bottom of their heart, because of their sinfulness, no one seeks God. Who is righteous among us? No one, because no one seeks God. Number two, no one, because no one does good. Verse 12, he says this, all have turned aside, all of humanity have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Here we go, no one does good, no, not even one. And he explains what that is. He says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of the peace they have not known. And here we go. No one does good because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do men do evil? Because there is no fear of God. Because no one knows God. Profound statement, isn't it? Paul grounds all ethics in the knowledge of God. Not just that, in the relationship with Him. And how we are to respond in obedience and worship. And more specifically, seeking God. You know, in other words, it's like a husband seeking to have a woman as his wife. It's to seek out of love, out of desire to be with. It's that desire to know God and to fear Him. Paul says, we do not have. Therefore, no one does good. How are we unrighteous before God? Who's righteous among us? No one, because no one seeks God. And because no one seeks God, no one fears God. Indeed, no one is good. Now, in a contemporary world, goodness is a relative thing, isn't it? Oftentimes. Hey, I'm better than that guy over there. You know what I mean? It's like when you get a C on that, you know, test, and when you turn into your mom for a signature, you go, well, you should have seen Jack. He got a D. Or, this is the worst. I used to tutor kids, and they come in with the test, like, you know what was the median? They talk about the median, the middle one. Average was a C, but I got a C+. We tend to minimize what's wrong with us by relativizing and say, hey, I'm better than them. I'm a little bit worse. I can do it, right? We tend to compare us to one another. And we always look for the worst ones, don't we? And usually that's the excuse. But when you stand before God, there's only one to compare. Is a person of who God is and the law that which He has given to His creatures. There's no comparison in the absolute goodness and the righteous law of God. You cannot compare. Yeah, you may go before the Lord and say, you know what, I'm better than Juwon. You know, Juwon, he's such a sinner, but I'm honest, I'm good. You can say all that, but he's going to say, well, that's not much. Our good is, let me put it this way, is not good enough. Our righteous deeds are indeed not righteous enough. A degree off is not 90 degrees. So it is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Verse 13, the throat, even with words. Verse 14, mouth is full of curses and bitterness. When the Lord who has spoken the entire universe by the power of His word of His power, and yet those who bear His image bring curses with their lips and lies between our teeth, and our feet are and hands are not to bring peace and life, but to kill and to destroy and to covet. And indeed, our deeds are wretched and wicked before the Lord. And yet, Paul declares, no one fears God. So again, who is righteous among us? None, because no one seeks God, because no one does good. Number three, no one keeps God's law. Verse 19, for we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that whatever, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You see, Paul declared earlier that there's only one way, only way to be justified is if we are to fulfill all the requirements of the law. That there's a one way to be justified is to obey the law. You know, relative to the law, we are to obey it. The problem is not the law. The problem is me. I am what is wrong with me. Because I don't keep the law. I hear the law. Have you ever heard this? It's usually interesting, you know, especially when you teach little kids. It doesn't matter how old you are, but when you teach little kids and you tell them, you know, it's not good to lie. Like, yeah, it's not good to lie. It's not good to lie. Of course it's not good to lie. And the moment when the things happen, they hear that it's not good to lie. But the moment I look at them and say, what did you do? They go, I didn't do anything. You know what is right or wrong, but does it make you right and wrong? So does it make you better at it? No. Matter of fact, it makes it even worse. Isn't it? And here it is. It's not that law is evil, but that we are evil. That we do not do the works of the law. We cannot complete the works of the law to be righteous before God. We are lawbreakers. We are covenant breakers. That's what's wrong with us. That's why no one is righteous. Usually the logic goes the flip side. So they're with the law, no one does good. Why? Because something is wrong with their heart. But Paul has already engaged that in the last section as we looked at it. But here Paul is now putting an end to the discussion that on that great day, verse 19, every mouth will be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. There is no excuse. No, not one. No one can stand before the Lord of glory and say, I have an excuse. You cannot plead to ignorance. You cannot plead to that others are worse than I am. You cannot plead to, I had the law. I knew all the things I should have done. The scripture is pretty clear. Please understand, this is not true on speaking. My goal here is to make the text, make the word of God come alive to you. I hope as you're listening to my sermon, my hope is that you engage the scriptures, the word of God itself, and say, what does God say? And what God declares to both you and I is simply this. There's no one righteous among us who can stand before the day of judgment and open their mouth and be able to say, I am righteous, not amongst us. In that great day of judgment, now you may say maybe judgment will never come. Well, if there's one thing that's for sure in every part of the scriptures is the judgment. Even in Book of Esther. Ironically, Book of Esther does not mention God at all as an active person. And even there is a sense of judgment. From Genesis to Revelation, if there's one thing that's for sure, just like the days of Noah, there will be a day of judgment. And that day is coming, my friends. And on that day, you'll stand before the holy and righteous God. And what will you say? Because no one is righteous before him. No, not one. But that's not how it ends, Romans. Because if that's the way the book ends, then we wouldn't have verse 21 and following. We wouldn't have the rest of the chapters. You see, Paul spent 3 chapters, 2.5 chapters, to declare that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one can stand on that great day of judgment and declare, I'm righteous. No one can have that excuse. But there is one. The one alone who was truly righteous. The one alone who kept every single part of the law. Not a tittle he violated. He obeyed every single letter of the law. And he did all things only good. That every word he spoke were words of grace and love and charity. Every word he spoke were words of hope and forgiveness and gladness. He brought the good news to the ends of the earth, not only through him, but through those whom have learned under his teachings. He is the one who have walked, and yet he has shed his blood. He never trampled on, but he shed his blood as a ransom for many. And he brought the news of peace from here to far ends and the four corners of the earth. For he alone feared God perfectly in every way, because he alone understood and he alone seek God as a man. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is only one who's righteous. There's only one person has ever lived and moved and had his being on this earth. And he is Jesus Christ. And yet, he received not God's blessing and love and grace and favor. Though he has received all of that. Though he has earned all of that. He has received God's condemnation on that very cross. He has received God's judgment. As a judgment upon a sinner, though he who knew no sin became sin. And he was cursed on our behalf. The righteous one, the only righteous one. And Jesus says, there's only one way of salvation for sinners. Repent and believe in this Jesus Christ. The one who laid down his life for you. That if you turn to him, turn away from the foolish things of this world, the idols, the glittering things that you think are going to bring you health and strength and life. But they're nothing like goodness and the mercy of God. And the call from the Lord is, why do you run to those foolish things? Why don't you come and run to the Savior? Run to the one who laid down his life because he loves you. Turn, repent, and believe. And on that great day of judgment, he's going to cover you with his righteousness as he was covered with our wickedness and unrighteousness. That the Father will say, aha, on account of my Son, you are righteous. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my blessings to the paradise. It's okay not to be righteous, my friends. As a matter of fact, the moment you accept, then you're not righteous. The moment you accept, no, I'm not good. The moment you accept, no, I don't seek God, is the very place where you realize God seeks after you. Amen. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he's looking for those who will worship him in spirit truth. And he's here this evening. So why tarry? Why not come? Why not have life? Aren't you tired of sinning? I am. Aren't you tired of the idols? I am. So come, and you may have life. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how wonderful is this truth, that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace. Only by the works of Jesus Christ, for who he is and what he has done. And all his doing and all of the things that he has earned and merited on our behalf is granted to our account, that we can be righteous all because of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this good news. As dark as it is, what is in our hearts, brighter and more beautiful and more powerful is the righteousness of Christ. Lord, even when we are faithless, you're faithful. And where our sin abounds, your grace abounds more. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that we can embrace our fallenness and our sinfulness. And yet we do not have to linger here. and run toward Christ, and we will have life. So Lord, we pray and ask that you would draw us to you, to the love of the Lamb. May we see the beauty and the majesty of him who laid down his life because he loved us, and that we may be right before God. And Lord, as we bring your tithes and our offerings as a token of our worship and joy in Christ, we pray that you'd use it for your glory and that you use it to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city of Naples, that all sinners will repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be Lord and Savior of their lives. We pray all this for Christ's sake. Amen.